You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2013 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fifth class in a series given by Brother John Popel on the subject Solomon and Delilah. This class is titled, Here There Be Giants, The Preacher's Confession.
Brothers and sisters, we're a couple of minutes behind, but we'll try and make up some time. What a wonderful week it's been to be here with you, brothers and sisters. It's been a huge pleasure and a huge privilege for me to be here, irrespective of being here as a speaker, just to be here and enjoy your company. We've been able to chat together and eat together and relax together, and that's been tremendous fun and very strengthening for me, certainly. And most importantly, of course, we've met round the Word of God together, and that causes us to study, which is good, and we debate together, and we reason together, and we wrangle together, and rightly so, so that we can learn together. But without any apology, brothers and sisters, I would say the most important thing that we can ever do when we come before the Scriptures is to co-marvel. That is our place, to look at the Scriptures and marvel together at the things that we find therein. So that certainly is my principal purpose. And to the extent that we've been able to marvel at the Song of Songs, that has been to fulfill at least my intentions. It's been wonderful to hear the words of the other speakers. Brother Dyren's been basing his thoughts out of Ecclesiastes, and that's going to be a good synergy for me, because we're going to finish up with the song and slide into Ecclesiastes from here this morning. And Brother Karam has offered us some very wise words directly from the mouth of the Master. And Brother Karam is from England, and so as a result, occasionally he uses a phrase or an expression or an object that is a little pang and a twinge of memory from me. And just this morning, when he was talking about prayer and finding somewhere to go together and being alone together and private and in prayer, and he happened to mention that he prays in the car, and I think that's a wonderful idea, and he mentioned the M40. That won't mean much to many of you, perhaps. It's a freeway, or a motorway, as we would call them, and it's this horribly congested disaster of a parking lot of a freeway. So to pray there is probably a good idea. If you go to the M40 to pray, then you're going to have plenty of time for prayer. So I'm thinking Brother Karam has a pretty strong prayer life. If you go to the M40, you're going to have additional reasons to pray, in fact. So that's also good. But I was a little alarmed when Brother Karam said that we should find somewhere to be alone. I go to the M40 to be alone. And so for that reason, I have great respect for Brother Karam's prayer life. But at the same time, some trepidation over his driving. I'm alone out here. What are those noises? And that's relevant too. It's good. It's been good. I don't leave it out of the list. I put it in deliberately. It's been good to laugh together. We have such a common bond and such a commonality that there are many things we don't have to say to each other because they're assumed, and rightly so, and that allows humor to flow very freely between us. And I enjoy humor. I enjoy laughing. And so therefore it's been good to laugh together, and it's with a powerful yet poignant pride that I can see that Brother Launchbury and I have secured last place in yet another talent contest, and long may that continue. There was a genuine moment of slight fear. I didn't see it coming, and there was no pre-warning when Brother Randy said, "These shall be elements of praise and worship." And I shared a glance with Brother John, and we thought, we're toast. But
you actually asked, is ours prayer or is it worship?
Yes. Is this one praise or worship, John? And we never did figure it out. But thank you for accepting it, for giving us as necessary. Let's turn then to the Song of Songs, a controversial book in some senses, merely because the meaning is not obvious. So in order to settle controversy, let's do that right now. There we are. Okay. Do you have it now? And more importantly, let's actually look at the text of Scripture itself. Here we are then. We got all the way to into chapter 8. So we've only actually got a few verses left, but still quite a lot of spiritual material and valuable development. This is a bit of a surprise of an appearance, I think, on first reading. I've always been surprised. Up pops this little girl out of absolutely nowhere. We have a little sister. Who's we and who's she? Again, the Song of Songs is so light on plot line and introduction, we're often left floundering. We have a little sister and her breasts are not yet grown. What shall we do for our sister on the day she's spoken for? If she's a wall, we will build towers of silver on her. If she is a door, we will enclose her with panels of cedar. And the next line immediately is spoken clearly by the bride. I am a wall and my breasts are like towers. Why should that be a useful reply or continuance of the first speech? What's going on here? First, the obvious question, who is the little sister? Now, it's commonly taken that the little sister is the little sister of the bride. That's the most common take, and sadly, I've seen that in our literature as well. That's the one thing we can be sure isn't correct. It's the only thing we can prove is that it's not the younger sister of the bride. How can we prove that? It's the one thing the Bible gives us as a fact from the song. When Solomon speaks, he says, my perfect one is the only daughter of her mother. She doesn't have any sisters. She does have brothers, by implication there, and by fact in chapter 1, we know that she speaks of her brothers and how they kind of bossed her around a bit. But she clearly doesn't have any sisters. So the little sister is not the little sister of the bride. Of whom then is this sister? And let me suggest to you the solution that I see, and some others have seen, this isn't wholly original work, which fits very nicely, which is that the little sister is the bride. It's her at an earlier time. And she's recalling back the times when her brothers bossed her around and fussed over her, and for very good reason. So there's not two girls here, there is only one. So let me read that again, paraphrasing wildly if necessary, to show what's going on. Okay, she is actually recalling the time when her brothers fussed over her. How you used to fuss over me. Oh, we have a little sister and she's not grown up yet. What are we going to do for her when she grows up? If she grows up into be a wall, whatever that might mean, then we'll have to do this for her. And if she grows up to be a door, then we'll have to do this for her. And she announces without rancor and without anger, but in some sense of triumph, well, look at me now. I am a wall. And my breasts are like towers. Whatever that means, you can at least get the sense that she's saying, you kept saying that the only way I was going to become something is if you did it all for me. Just typically bossy, somewhat presumptuous older brothers. Now look, she says, I've caught a king. And not only have I caught a king, he's capitulated to me. Not that she sees it as a competition with the king, but the king has swooned before me. Now sees me from beneath. His religion has in fact dissolved before me. He is with me now. He has turned to me. And that, I think, is what makes good sense of how I can read that passage and see it consistently. Let's explore the details and see if we can make sense of them. If she is a wall, say the brothers, we will build towers of silver on her. If she's a door, we will enclose her with panels of cedar. What then is the wall and the door? There's much wrangling in the literature, but just very simply, if we don't have much time on this, a wall is something which prevails and does not yield. A door yields to admit entry. So I think she's just saying what she's speaking about is the culture clash that comes with, in a way, any marriage. If you have a marriage between an Italian-American and an American Jew, for example, and they come together, then really only one culture can pervade. You can try and mix the two, but something has to give. And one style might want everything done one way, and the other style might want everything done another way. This is a marriage between a follower of the Almighty God, of the God of David, the God of Israel, and a woman who ostensibly is from Lebanon and has no God. But she has been the wall. Solomon has been the door. Solomon was the one to give and to yield because of his being bedazzled by her beauty. And so she says, I am a wall, and my breasts are like towers. That's interesting too, because the brothers had said, if she's a wall, we will have to build towers for her. But she says, I am a wall, and I've done everything myself. What then are the towers? I want to suggest to you, and we'll talk this through, that tower, I don't think this is going to be hard to believe, is a synonym for that which is the element of power. Right? She says, I've supplied my own power. I haven't needed you to build things for me. Let's look at this. So the bride has prevailed over the king of Jerusalem. He has forsaken his God. We know from other scriptures Solomon did that. He follows her now. But let's look at the metaphor. Tower is power. And thanks to Brother Dyron, he's already introduced this concept just yesterday. How synonymous is this? Back in the precedental mention, if you like, of a tower, is the Tower of Babel. Come, let us build a tower that reaches to the heavens in order, here's the purpose, here's the motive, so that we may make a name for ourselves. If I build a tower, it shows how great I am. You see 2 6-year-old boys on the beach building sandcastles, and whoever builds the tallest one wins. Right? And then the other guy kicks it down so that his wins, and a fight breaks out. And this is normal. And that's exactly what we're seeing here. Right? The taller the tower, the stronger and more mighty we are. And God had to confound them. Not because God was afraid, but he knew if they drowned themselves that deeply in their own pride, they'd never be able to come out. We've seen already, haven't we, in the song, how the Tower of David went to the Tower of Lebanon. Here in the first part of the song, before their consummation, that's where the strength and power lay. But afterwards, it was with Lebanon. Remember, she is from Lebanon. So that was an elegant description of the transfer of power. Unless we think this is but an ancient thing or something for children on the beach, no, it's still very much in the human psyche of 2013 and beyond. And so there are records of who's built the tallest tower, and it used to be the Empire State Building back in the 1930s, and then it was World Trade Center, and there are the Petronas Towers. And right now, it's this massive monster that's stepped forward and taken a big step upwards, the Kingdom Tower. Not the Kingdom of God, I can assure you, but the Kingdom Tower, it's named, Burj Khalifa in Dubai, that was built 3 years ago. And that's not going to be the tallest building for very long. If China have their way, the plans are already in place for a taller, bigger, better power. And China will take the record. Think of what happened about a decade ago. If you have a terrorist group that wishes to attack the United States, what are you going to do? There's 300 million people sprawled over a huge area. You can't make any significant impact. But what you can do, at least, is attack the symbol of power. Knock the towers down. So they did. And so they came and they knocked the towers down. And what was the response? Apart from the obvious rage and destruction overseas, what's the response here in New York City? You knocked our towers down. We're going to build a taller one. Of course they are. And that's a computer-generated image. It doesn't exist yet. But they knock my towers down, I'll build a taller one. Of course they will. If man doesn't understand his history, he's merely condemned to repeat it. But that shows you how and in any business, who's going to be on the top floor in a business? Mostly the directors and the directors' board are usually on the top floor of any multi-story building. Have you noticed that? It's just a natural way that humans express power. So when the bride says, I am a wall and my breasts are like towers, I think what she's saying here, I don't think she's saying she has very prominent breasts physically necessarily. That's not the point she's making. I translate that as saying, I am not the one that yielded. I prevailed when the cultures, my culture and Solomon's culture clashed. I have prevailed, and I don't need my brothers to build towers of silver on me, whatever that means. I don't need them to stand up for me and be my strength and my power. My sexuality, the breasts, of course, themselves physically being the sign of sexual maturity, and symbolically a very good reference simply to sexuality. My sexuality was my power. I won that way. I don't need help from anyone else. So I think that's just a very simple and natural translation of what's happening in that part of the scripture. And with that, therefore, I think we're able to review, this is chapter 8, the last 7 verses of the song, and see that although there seems to be a number of scattered statements in there, they now all make sense and speak in linear fashion. By all means, have it open in front of you, because I won't be able to fit all the words on, but I'll be able to put in a scattering. Here's that... Uh, that start. I think the bride is speaking, and she's recalling the words for her brothers. We have a little sister, and her breasts are not yet grown. What shall we do for our sister in the day she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will have to build towers. If she is a door, we will impanel her in cedar. And the bride is able to say, what were you fussing over? Look at me now. I am a self-made woman. I have stood on my own. I am independent. I am a wall. I have not yielded. And my sexuality was my power. My breasts are my towers. Victory via her sexuality. That much we have seen. This is a part that we exposited just a couple of days ago. Solomon had a vineyard in Baal Hamon. Right? This is God, as in a false god. This is excess, the Hebrew word. This place doesn't really exist, so it's not a literal place, clearly. And vineyard, we saw, was a symbol for the fertile woman. So Solomon made a false god out of an excess of fertile women, right? Solomon had a vineyard in the Lord of excess. My own vineyard, she says, is mine to give. The thousand are for you, Solomon. A very insightful and unintentional prophecy, for sure, that Solomon has fallen victim. He no longer follows his God. He's rather pursuing the acquisition of more and more sensual, sexual pleasures. And so the next part is Solomon speaking, and it's within this theme that he speaks. You who dwell in the gardens with friends in attendance, let me hear your voice. What's he saying? He's soliciting counsel from all those who've given their lives over to hedonism or to sensuality. You who dwell in the gardens, if the garden is the beautiful, the fertile women, you who live there, you who have given your life to this, let me take instruction from you. Let me hear your voice. He no longer wants to hear the voice of the God of Israel. It's not interesting anymore. What's interesting is the sensual delights of the flesh. And therefore it makes sense that the bride would reply, okay then, I will give you instruction. I will give you leadership. Come away. Come away from Jerusalem, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the spice-laden mountains. So she leads him away to a land of physical pleasures. So it's all consistent and coherent when we apply the metaphors that we deduced over the previous days, and that is the end of the song. We'll focus in there on that very last verse as she leads him away. Come away, and the Hebraists show that word come actually means flee. And it's interesting, I respect their honesty in putting flee away, because not one of them I've read so far can understand why it says flee. Because they say she can't possibly mean flee away from her, and indeed she doesn't, and they're not seeing anything else to flee from. Perhaps because to them, like the bride, Jerusalem is just a city. They could live just as well somewhere else. But in spiritual terms, Jerusalem is not just a city. In spiritual terms, that is the center place. That is the focal place. That's where the ark, the temple, essentially still rest. That is the focal attention of God. And she says, flee away from that. Be done with that. Come play with me on the mountains of spices. And we've seen before the verses that tie in with that. Spice-laden mountains, spice and myrrh, mountain of myrrh. So we see, and as we saw myrrh, the symbol of death, that which is used to anoint the dead or was part of the perfume of the tabernacle for the sacrifices. Mountains I didn't exposit, we didn't have time, but I can show from scriptures, or at least I hope to be able to, that refers to a ruling power. So he's saying, I will go to the power of death. I have gathered my death with my pleasure. She leads him, not intentionally to death, there's no myrrh here, she leads him to the mountains of pleasures. But they all link together when we see the three into a rather unfortunate scene as she takes him away in all innocence, but away from his God. And he's not strong enough to resist and say, this is a wonderful relationship, but you need to meet my God to make this a relationship that will live and flower in both physical and spiritual sense. The bride lures the king away from Jerusalem. And so the Song of Songs, unpopular suggestion though it might be, I suggest to you, ends in tragedy. And it makes sense that way. Under no circumstances is, for example, Jesus going to be led away from Jerusalem by his bride. Rather, he will lead his bride to Jerusalem and be with her in spirit there forever. But this needn't be depressing, and it isn't depressing in the sense that whilst that closes an unfortunate chapter, an insight via dazzlingly beautiful poetry into Solomon's life, that's not the end of Solomon's story. And so we'll continue it from here and see the possibility of hope and redemption. Before we do, just to make that comparison, it shouldn't be a surprise to us that Solomon, the natural son of David, should fail when a second spiritual son of David would be required to succeed. It's the principle in Scripture. First the natural, then the spiritual. First you have the first man, Adam, then you have the second son of God, Christ. First you have the king of Israel, Saul, then you have the second king of Israel, David. One is of flesh, one is of spirit. And it goes on through many, many examples that we can cite, and this is merely another. First, there is the first carnal son of David, who took the throne of Jerusalem, but essentially abandoned it for what he thought was better. And secondly, will come the spiritual son of David, whom David will call Lord, who will sit on the throne of Jerusalem. And he will not abandon it. He will not abandon it forever. It's the same principle that first comes the natural form and then the spiritual form. Nor are we looking at anything outside ourselves. I have been born twice. First I was born naturally, then I was born spiritually several years later. So in effect, I am two brothers to myself. I am a 43-year-old man naturally. I am a 27-year-old man spiritually. Look in the Bible. If you see a pair of brothers or a series of brothers, you will never find a good firstborn son. This is the principle. The elder must serve the younger. In every pair of brothers you can find, I challenge you to find me an exception. There won't be a good firstborn son if he is shown among brethren. Why? Because the ultimate pair of brothers is me and me. And the 43-year-old natural man had better learn to serve the 27-year-old spiritual man, or else the entire family will perish. That is the lesson that God teaches. And we're seeing an element of that in seeing the first, the natural son of David, try and take the throne of David and actually receive the promises, essentially, of immortality, if only he could stay obedient to the will of the Father, which he did not. What comes next, therefore, and this is a little bit of an aside, but I think it relevant, realize that in the Jewish ordering of the books, what comes after the Song of Songs is Ecclesiastes. Now, if you've got an English-speaking Bible, those books will be the other way around. To me, that doesn't matter because I don't try and see a spiritual timeline in the order of the books. But many brethren do, and I think that's partly why they read Ecclesiastes and the Song of Songs comes after that, and so they kind of feel the need, after Solomon appears to have repented, to see the song as a vision of the kingdom. The Song of Songs comes before Ecclesiastes in the Jewish sequence. I think that might be relevant if you want to try and trace a spiritual timeline through the order of the books. I don't recommend that myself, but I know many do. So that's perhaps a useful fact to know. And so then we meet Koheleth, the words of the teacher, Hebrew Koheleth, the man who cries out, Son of David, King of Jerusalem. Now, interestingly, it's worth pointing out that the identity of the author of Ecclesiastes is disputed, and I find that surprising. Some say Uzziah or Hezekiah, just because obviously son of David simply means descendant of David, so it could be any of the descendants of the kings. But while some debate the identity, I am quite clear in my own mind that it is Solomon, not just because of the content, but also because of one particular verse which proves it. I, Koheleth, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. None of the other descendants of David were king over Israel in Jerusalem. They were only kings over Judah, because by then the country had split into two nations. So we can be absolutely proof positive. I think one of the very few occasions we can use the word proof and or be dogmatic, that the author of Ecclesiastes is Solomon, king over Israel in Jerusalem. And the tone suggests we're dealing with an older man with regrets. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And so I suggest with some encouragement that this is Solomon returning at last from the spice-laden mountains of Myrrh. That finally he's woken up and seen whatever he's been doing for years and years and years. And now there's literally 1,000 women in his past, in his harem, he's finally waking up to the fact that that has brought no joy and no meaning. Look, says the teacher, this is what I have discovered, adding one thing to another to discover the scheme of things. While I was still searching but not finding, I found one upright man among a thousand, but not one upright woman among them all. And Brother Dhyran gave a very interesting exposition of this verse just yesterday. And Dhyran's exposition fits very well with what I'm about to say, although I take a different exposition of this actual verse. The word upright is, by implication in the text, it's in the next verse, and grammatical pointers to it in Hebrew. Hebrew is a difficult language to translate, so I would advise everyone here, leave that job in the hands of the experts, and this is what they will read for us. But again, to suggest, is this misogyny? Is he saying, if you're male, your chances of being righteous are 0.001, and if you're female, it's 0.000. That might be an exposition to raise a few sniggers, but clearly that cannot be, unless these are words of foolishness spoken by a fool, that cannot be what he's trying to say. I think this is a personal comment. This isn't just 1,000 men or 1,000 women. He finds perhaps one upright man among 1,000, not sure whether he's saying 1,000 men or women, but either way, I think he's testifying about his life. He's looking at the specific 1,000 women who've led him astray and said, I made 1,000 bad choices. I have found 1,000 godless women on earth. And that's not talking about percentages or probabilities of either male or female being righteous. He's saying, this is about my life. The whole of Ecclesiastes, think about the broader context. This is about me looking at my life and what I've done with it. And I've made 1,000 stupid choices. And there's only one person who's to blame for that. And that's me. I indict myself. These 1,000 women who don't know God only don't know God because I never showed him to them. In fact, I ended up worshipping Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites, and others, and whatever the Lebanese bride might have followed. So this is a self-indictment. This isn't a statement that should ever make us angry or bitter. This is a statement that should make us feel the empathy of a man who can look at his life and say, what a fool I have been. I, who sought out so much wisdom, have been so foolish. And like any self-indictment, it's the beginnings of recovery. It is not recovery in itself. But until there is self-indictment, recovery cannot even begin. So we can read these words with joy to say Solomon, whose eyes were so hazed over with the bedazzlement of the beauty of the women with whom he constantly fell in love, has finally seen clearly to know that he has been the fool. The women actually haven't done that badly, have they? Anyone who worships the goddess of the Sidonians should make converts to the goddess of the Sidonians. And she did. She's done well for her god. Her loss is that her god doesn't exist. But the man who knew the true god would not preach him. Think about the relationships we form. And I don't just mean the intimate sexual relationships spoken of in the song, but in any way, any relationship. The well-known phrase, hackneyed but genuine, you might be the only Bible some people ever read. You'll form relationships both casual and deep. Are you prepared to share your God in those relationships? Or will you first look to defend the stability of the relationship and not risk destabilizing it by mentioning something that might be unpopular? That's a huge challenge for us. It's not just a challenge for the teenagers. That's a challenge for teens and adults alike. Solomon was specially blessed by God with that wonderful wisdom, yet he squandered that blessing. And so I ask, wait a minute, haven't we heard that story somewhere before? And I've made little allusions to Samson and Delilah throughout the week, and this is where we can expand on that a little bit more fully. This is the story of Samson, in a way, is it not? A man with a special blessing by God who squandered it. Is it Samson? Is it only Samson? Or is it Samson and Solomon and also me? Have we always utilized for God every blessing we've been given by God? Or have we found other ways to exploit those wonderful blessings and other ways to enjoy them that bring God neither pleasure nor glory? so I don't want to take ourselves out from under the spotlight at any time. But let's just quickly remind ourselves of the state of Samson. Samson was a physical giant. What do I mean by that? I don't mean that he was exceptionally tall. I don't mean that he was exceptionally muscular necessarily. He may have had a totally average physique, but because the power that he had came directly from the Spirit of God. He grew and the Lord blessed him. The Spirit of the Lord began to stir him, and there are many stories of mighty acts. God gave Samson unique physical strength, but the giant fell. He fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah, and the rest of the story kind of speaks for itself. It's a Sunday school tale, so you probably know it well. And yet God found a way to redeem that fallen giant. The Philistine seized him, gouged out his eyes. I love the passive voice here and the subtle implication of the return of God's blessing. The hair on his head began to grow again, almost of itself, after it had been shaved. A wonderfully subtle implication of the returning and resettling of God's blessing upon him. And isn't that just identical? I don't even need to change the pictures that much. To the life of Solomon. Here it is. Solomon, the intellectual giant. I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Question I want you to have in the back of your mind. Why did God interfere with these men this way? Why did he change Samson like that? What for? Did he really need 1,000 Philistines killed with a jawbone? Was that necessary? Why did God interfere with Solomon? Why make him so wise? What for? That's the most important question. We'll need to come to that. God gave Solomon unique intellectual strength, but the giant fell. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. And yet God redeemed the fallen one. You see it here very subtly in the end of the Ecclesiastes. Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. There's a hint of recovery after a man has collapsed into foolishness. A little aside, I want to share this with you because it's really very, very beautiful, that when we see this parallel from Samson to Solomon, there's little things that jump out of rereading the life of Samson, having now read the Song of Songs in the voice that we have. Samson went down to Timnah, by the way. Why is he going to Timnah? He's fallen in love with a Philistine, big surprise, he's fallen in love with a woman, a Philistine woman in Timnah, and in so doing has brought considerable grief and pain to his parents, who know this is a stupid match. And so his parents, I didn't notice until I reread it, actually went down with him to meet this girl. Come on, lad, we'll meet this girl. You know, that sort of thing. Frog marched him down there. So Samson went down to Timnah together with his father and mother. As they approached Timnah, suddenly a young lion came roaring toward him. Do you notice I've obscured a couple of words? As it reads, it makes perfect sense. We don't need any extra words, but we have a couple of extra words. Do you know what the words are? The lion sprang out of the vineyard. We don't need to know that, unless we do need to know that. This isn't a geography lesson. The vineyard was the symbol of the fertile woman. That's where the danger sprang from. The lion sprang out of the vineyard. Danger for Samson came from fertile women, the women to whom he was always attracted. Now, in this particular case, so be it. He ripped the lion into nothing, and it was all very easy, and he made up a riddle about how there was sweetness within it. But he didn't see the riddle that God had set him. He was too busy glorying in his own clever riddle about the honey inside the lion. Not that the lion had sprung out of his honey, as it were, the vineyard. There's tremendous subtlety and irony in what's been set before him. Do you also notice the grammatical personages? This is bad grammar. So either God isn't very good at grammar or else he's doing something clever here. As they approached Timnah, the lion ran at him. Well, they're together. He ran at them. No, says God. I'm being specific. Samson's parents don't have a problem with vineyards. Samson does. The lion came only for him. And that's very carefully spelled out in that little passage. And he may have thought, because he killed that lion, see? Women don't form a problem for me. And indeed, that one didn't. That relationship fell apart. He doesn't seem to be in any way traumatized. He moves on. But there will be a vineyard in the valley of Sorek, out of whom a lion will spring, and that will cost him his eyes, arguably his life. So, Samson and Solomon. Here's the big picture, and where the Song of Songs really plays an important role in teaching a lesson that's actually bigger than the book itself. God creates a supreme being. In one case, a physical giant, or one with physical excellence. In one case, an intellectual giant, one with intellectual excellence. In both cases, and I think the match is so exact so that we are provoked to put them side by side, in both cases, sexual distractions precipitate their collapse. And I think this is where the Song of Songs plays a role in helping us see that. And in both cases, I suggest to you, God will find redemption for the fallen giant. What then is the lesson? To put things side by side isn't useful. You put things side by side so that something new grows out of the comparison. No point giving it a Bible class and saying, see this word in this verse? It's in this verse too, over here. When you've done that, you haven't done anything yet. But if the two together give you something new, that's where we're going forward with the Word of God. These are the same. So, here's the lesson. Neither physical nor intellectual supremacy will lead us to salvation. These giants fall. And the Song of Songs is an integral part of a bigger picture within the canon of Scripture. Here's another great argument for why the Song of Songs most assuredly is part of a bigger integrated Scripture. And has not the prophet already said that? Jeremiah has already said, let not Solomon boast of being Solomon. Let not Samson boast of being Samson. I've paraphrased a little, but that's exactly what he's saying. There is a physical giant. There is an intellectual giant. And now we can answer that bigger question. Why would God interfere with these men and give them these greatnesses if those greatnesses were actually no use to them and potentially a hazard? Because it teaches us that lesson. That if we trust in our physique, whether it's the power of the muscular physique of a male, or perhaps the great beauty of the physical physique of a female, or whether we trust in our intellect, you're not going to heaven, so to speak, on those roads. Those giants fall. We need another giant. And that lesson is borne out only so well when you see that the supreme beings in each case collapse. Has our community as a whole learned these things? In the physical, quite possibly. But in the intellectual? Or are we still trying to reason our way into heaven? Are we still trying to study our way into the kingdom? Is it true that the more we learn, and the more that we know, the more that we add to our knowledge, will bring us in itself into the kingdom of God? Solomon knew more than ever I will. And he just fell flat on his face and required the grace of God to pick him up. And the thing about the excellence of each of these characters is that excellence itself can lead to a sense of loneliness. I'm grateful to Brother Randy, who didn't know I was going to pick on him, for many years ago pointing out something I didn't realize that was unique about Samson. What was unique about the way Samson led Israel? Silence. Are they still there? There you are. What did Samson not do as a judge that every other judge did? Judge, yeah. There's a lot of truth to that, actually. Judge, said Brother John, and there's truth to that. And in fact, that's what I'm saying. He didn't interact with others. Perhaps he was the only one who never formed an army. And you can see why he didn't. Why do I need an army? Give me that jawbone. Job done. Right? You can see why he stood alone, because of his excellence. His excellence stopped him from interacting and from being part of a community. He was too good. I'm not suggesting it's I'm not trying to condemn him through pride. I can understand why a man that different would stand alone, because he's that different. So he never did form an army, and all the others did. They kind of had to. He fought alone. And Solomon? The same. How many partners did Solomon have? short memories, 1,000. But not really. And in this sense, actually, the man who has had 1,000 partners has never had a partner at all. In this case, 1,000 equals zero. I've built machines based on that principle. They don't work too well. But in this case, the normalizing is fair. The man with 1,000 partners has none. So he too was divorced, separated from the populace, unable to interact. And yet, who should have been more divorced, more separate, more alone, even than Samson, even than Solomon? You can see it at times. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he feeds the 5,000, or I think it's actually the 4,000, with bread raining down from heaven, and the next day he says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." And the disciples say, "Oops, we forgot to pack the medium sliced." And he says, no. You can hear the poignancy. Do you still not understand? I've given you a physical miracle. I've immediately stepped up to the spiritual plane for my teaching, and you've been left behind grubbing about on the ground in the physical. Once more, Jesus went away and prayed the same thing in Gethsemane. When he came back, he again found Peter, James, and John sleeping because their eyes were heavy. Listen to the last sentence. They just didn't know what to say to him. "I sympathize with their guiltiness. Can you not just keep awake for 1 hour in my greatest hour of need?" Many a speaker might say that, by the way. "Can you not just keep just for 1 hour?" Sorry, I shouldn't trivialize that. But you see, you can understand, you can see the separation that's grown. And yet, Jesus never said, "Oh, please, be done. You 11, you 12, just go away. Please, you don't get me at all." And they didn't. Why do I say that? Because we can feel the same way. They don't get me at all. I come here and lots of people around, but ultimately I'm alone. I'm different from them. They don't get me. He was more different. They didn't get him. Neither do I. Still trying. Do we stand by our fellow soldiers? Or do we walk away disillusioned? Jesus stood by his apostles who didn't get him, who didn't understand him, who were totally different from him and could never figure him out in a million years. Do we have any right to walk away? You're tempted to leave this community because you just feel a little too different. There is one who's more different, and he hasn't left yet. And that tells me, should I be thus tempted, just man up, Popel. Gear up and fall in. This army only works when we work together. What then is our life lesson? We've seen it, haven't we? We won't find salvation in our physical prowess. We won't find salvation in our intellectual prowess. We will only find it in Christ. But does that say that we must therefore negate and give up on these things? The intellect, for example. Stop studying your Bible. It's not going to save you. That sounds wrong, doesn't it? It is wrong. You just said it isn't going to take you into the kingdom. So it's not that we throw away our physical or intellectual abilities. It is rather that we recognize where our base comes from. We're looking for a transformed mindset, not cutting off two-thirds of who we are. The Bible itself speaks of enhanced physical prowess, maybe metaphorically, maybe physically, through reason of hoping in God and trusting in his Son. The Bible speaks of enhanced intellectual prowess by reason of knowing where our foundation is. So we can rejoice in the excellences we experience in whatever region, provided we don't look to them for salvation, but understand that our basis in Christ is what gives us our strength. So it's not necessarily reading more books about understanding the Bible that's going to help me understand the Bible better, although other views are helpful. Jesus has already told me, "Ask and it will be given you." I have friends who are more express greater appreciation in professorial expositions of Scripture than I've ever heard them express appreciation of Scripture. There's that veil which has come down and obscured their appreciation of God's Word. If I want to know God's Word better, ask and it will be given you. Pray for understanding. Why would I withhold it, says the Lord? What do I gain from doing that? That's where knowledge comes from. You want to understand the Bible better? You desire a good thing. Pray to God. He will reveal it to you if you pray in faith. That's the transformed mindset that we're looking for. Not to cut off these things, but to understand who our leader and who our Savior truly is. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. We are then a more holistic being when we understand which is our foundation and which are the expressions of our foundation. That, I think, is what we're trying to teach. In the end, the spiritual giant, the giant who essentially did not fall, who did not get distracted by the desire for power or the flesh, who could have been king of Jerusalem at a far earlier time than today, yet said, no, in God's time, it will all come well. He will find redemption for all. And I believe, in honesty, there's enough evidence, scant though it be, in the book of Ecclesiastes to suggest that Solomon returned from the spice-laden mountains to which the Lebanese bride had led him, and that he too ends in Christ's victory, as indeed can we all. May God bless each and every one of you to that end.